Let's turn to God's Word this morning, first to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and we'll also read 10 verses from Ephesians chapter 2. Psalm 45 is a psalm of a royal wedding. The wedding is ultimately between Christ the King and the church, his queen. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. That first part was obviously talking about the king. Now, the psalm switches to speak to and of the queen. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Before we read God's word there, now turn with me to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, the book of Ephesians, is the great New Testament book on the church. Here we will read Ephesians 2, 11 through 21. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. To that point, we read God's holy and inerrant word this morning. On the basis of those passages and others, the Catechism teaches us about the church in Lord's Day 21. Find that on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 21. Catechism is still expounding the articles of the Apostles' Creed here. And if you look above Lord's Day 20, you see the heading of God the Holy Ghost. Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved of God, Lord's Day 21, which teaches us concerning the church, is under the section of the Catechism entitled God the Holy Spirit. There is a reason for that. When the Holy Spirit saves God's elect, he does not save them to be merely individual Christians out there in the world, but he saves them into a body. He unites us to Jesus Christ, and uniting us to Christ, he unites us also to each other. The Holy Spirit saves us into the church. That church Christ forms through his Holy Spirit, we study this morning. And by engaging in that study, we do something very interesting. We are studying ourselves. We are this morning the church studying the church. This morning the church asks the question, who am I as the church? But she does not ask that question to herself and then expect herself to answer that question. She asks that question to God. She asks that question to God in his word and expects him to answer her out of his word. Who am I? Tell me who I am as the church. She studies herself as the scriptures tell her that she is first an invisible body and then that she is an invisible body that is made visible in instituted churches of Christ, true churches, and then that she is a body that is a living organism, a body in all three ways, that each of us must love as Christ loves. The theme of the sermon is love for Christ's church. And we'll love her this morning in those three ways. First, as an invisible body. Second, as a visible institute. And then third, as a living organism. Love for Christ's church as an invisible body, as a visible institute, as a living organism. As individual people, we use the word church in many different ways, don't we? Maybe you have said recently that church is at 9:30 in the morning or church is at 6 o'clock at night. There, we are using the word church to refer specifically to the worship service of the church. Maybe you've said recently, let's go drive by the new church. In that sentence, you have used the word church to refer to a church building. And that's fine, But sometimes our understanding of what the church really is can be obscured by these uses of the term. In its most fundamental form, the church is the spiritual body and bride of Jesus Christ, made up of all the elect, joined as one to Christ, her head. The invisible spiritual bride of Jesus Christ, made up of the elect, joined as one to Christ, her head. This elect body, this church, is invisible to us. It becomes visible in local true congregations, but in its totality as a whole, we cannot see this body. And we cannot know who is truly a part of this body and who is not. This body is determined by real spiritual union between an individual and Jesus Christ, something that is invisible. We may know personally that we are a part of this body, but we cannot with 100% certainty know if others are. The New Testament word for church is used often to refer to this spiritual, invisible body of all the elect. Matthew 16, verse 18, for example, Christ himself says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's talking about that invisible body, first of all, there. The gates of hell will not destroy this invisible body. No one will be able to. No state, no government, no militant Islam will ever be able to destroy it. For it is a body that is sustained by the sovereign power of the Spirit of Christ. Hell, a state, a government, militant Islam may be able to destroy church buildings. They may even be able to kill God's people, but even that does not destroy her. No one can destroy this church. For no one, including the devil himself, can break that spiritual bond that exists between each elect child of God and Christ himself. Ephesians 2, verse 21, which we read this morning, refers to this invisible body too, when it says there, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. The whole building, all, an invisible building being built, growing into a great temple in the Lord. The elect, united to Jesus Christ. This invisible church has particular attributes according to the Heidelberg Catechism and according to sacred scripture. She's one, she's apostolic, she's holy, and she's Catholic. The Church of Jesus Christ is first of all one. The Catechism refers to that when it says, I believe. It says we confess, I believe, and Holy Catholic Church, and one church, one body, indivisible. True Christians are all one, spiritually united to Jesus Christ, their head. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, all the elect, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. She's one. United by that one Spirit, this one church makes one common confession. The Catechism says that this one body is a body that agrees in true faith. She's united in her confession of truth as built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20. She has built this one church upon apostolic truth, upon the whole counsel of God is centered on Christ and his cross. The invisible, universal body is a body that believes what the apostles believe, believes the apostolic faith, the very faith that we are confessing when we recite the Apostles' Creed, the very faith that the Heidelberg Catechism is expounding here, the very faith that is contained in the creeds of the church. That's the second attribute, then, of the church. She's apostolic. She's one, and she's apostolic, built upon the apostles' doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the one and only apostolic church. She's not apostolic at all, but she claims to be. She claims to be apostolic not because she teaches what the apostles taught, not because she believes what the apostles believed, but she claims to be the apostolic church because she believes that her popes are literal physical descendants of the apostles. A claim which in itself is ludicrous, but which she uses to say makes her the only apostolic church. But when Ephesians 2 verse 20 talks about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, it's not talking about being in the physical lineage of the apostles or the prophets. It's talking about what they believe, what they teach. The doctrine makes her apostolic. The doctrine set forth in the creeds of the church, they are apostolic teaching. And they are what unify this body. For the Spirit plants in her the truth of the Word of God. She is made members of Christ, who is that truth. Thirdly, this invisible body is holy. Holy. The Catechism has us confess we believe in and one holy Catholic Church. She is holy, this body, first of all, in that she is perfect and spotless with the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to her. So that though she is actually quite sinful in her life upon the earth, legally she is absolutely sinless. She is white, pure white as snow. That's how the Apostle Paul, for example, can repeatedly write to visible churches, manifestations of the invisible body, churches that are chock full of sinful people, and yet call them saints. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Philippi. Ephesians 1 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are in Ephesus. Only because this body has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ himself can the apostle Paul say that. You are saints in Christ. You're holy. But not only that, this body is holy with real, actual holiness worked in her. As her members live holy lives in this world. Not sinless lives, but holy lives. Lives of service to Christ, her King and Savior, obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. She is in holy church. Fourth, this body is Catholic, or universal, that word means. The Apostles' Creed gives that as an attribute of the church too. I believe in holy Catholic church. That is, a church that is made up of all peoples, all nations, tribes, and tongues. The invisible body of Jesus Christ transcends, you see, all ethical and racial distinctions among men. It's made up of people from every social standing, from every language, from every gender, from every appearance. Everything that commonly divides men naturally does not divide her. She is one in her Catholicity. All segments of the human race are or will be a part of this one body, so that in this one body, she is the new human race, the whole human race saved unto Christ. True Christianity is a religion that is not suited for only a specific class of society or for a specific type of person. It is not reserved for the middle class. It's not reserved for the upper class. It's not reserved either for the lower class. It's not better suited to a specific nation or to a specific ethnicity. It's a religion that draws the elect from everywhere and every situation. This Catholicity of the church was not very clearly displayed in the Old Testament times. It was there, it was seen in the Old Testament, but not in its fullness. There were, for example, some Egyptians who became believers and left Egypt and went with the Israelites on the Exodus. There were individuals like Ruth and Rahab in the Old Testament who were not Jews, but who were made a part of God's people. Nonetheless, generally, the church in the Old Testament was limited to one ethnicity. In the New Testament, however, the Catholicity of the church is on great display as the Spirit of Christ is poured out and poured out upon all nations, and the church spreads the gospel to all nations of the earth. Ephesians 2 talks about that difference in the New Testament when it says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Before Christ, there was a wall in between the Jews and Gentiles. It was a literal wall in the temple. The Gentiles couldn't go past this wall. It was called the wall of partition. And the apostle uses that wall to make his point in Christ, in the gospel that Christ accomplished. That wall is broken down, and now Jews and Gentiles, believing in Jesus Christ, may be together. Christ forgives the sins of any and all people. And now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, Paul says to the Gentiles believing in Ephesians 2, verse 19. One holy, apostolic, Catholic church. The church, beloved, that we must believe exists by faith. The Catechism expounds its doctrine of the church, first of all, is an article of our faith. We cannot see this church in its totality, but we believe that she exists in her totality. We do see this invisible body come to manifestation in visible congregations, and we'll talk about that for a moment. But as far as the whole elect body is concerned, I believe in her by faith. Now you might say, I do believe in her. I believe there is a body over this whole earth, the four corners of the world. But I also believe that wherever she is, she must be pretty small. And generally, that would be correct. The church is always a remnant on the earth. She is even sometimes a remnant within visible instituted churches. As Isaiah says, she's a cottage in a vineyard. She is a besieged city in this world. Nonetheless, we must realize that this invisible church not only includes that remnant of the elect that are on the earth at any given time, but it includes the entire elect body of Christ that's gone to heaven already. This body, this invisible church, includes all the saints that have gone before, that are now triumphant in heavenly glory. I can't see them, but they're a part of the church. They're one with me and one with all the elect body that is on the earth. So that, at any given moment, really, the majority of the members of this church are not even on the earth, but they're in heaven. And they're united to us. And they're crying out there on our behalf, as the book of Revelation says, "How long, O Lord, until you come and avenge our brothers and sisters' blood on the earth?" Not only that, but in the broadest sense, this invisible body includes the church of the future. Those who are elected but are not born yet, or are born but not yet gathered yet unto Christ the head. And when you put this whole number together, this body is a grand number. As many as the sand upon the seashore and the stars in the sky for multitude. Isn't it wonderful, beloved, to be a part of this body of Christ? Though you can't see it with your physical eye, seeing it through the eyes of faith, does it not thrill you that your name is included among that grand assembly of the elect, and that one day, though now it is invisible, it will be visible to you? In heaven, when all the saints are redeemed, Every true elect child of God will be visibly present from different nations, different ethnicities, different denominations even. What was in many respects hidden will be made known on that day. Doesn't that give you some encouragement? Doesn't that thrill your heart? Doesn't it put some steel into your nerves to know that you're a part of that grand body? Sometimes we look out at the world, a world that's made up of 7 billion people. And you think that the Church of God is so small in this world, and you're right, it is. It's a remnant. But when you think of that grand body of the elect from every age, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, most of them are in heaven right now, some on earth, and some yet to come. It gives a man a spring in his step. It gives him a fire in his belly. This is a great and glorious body that I am privileged to be a member of by God's grace. The very purpose of the world is this one grand body. And I am a part of her. What a glory. I love her, even though I can't see her. By faith, I love her. And I'm thrilled to be a part of her. I love her too, because as a part of this body, I am privileged to be a part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most significant name given to the church in all of Scripture, that she is the bride of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5 calls her that in teaching about the relationship between an earthly husband and his earthly bride. This earthly relationship, the Apostle Paul says, must reflect the relationship of Christ and His church. For the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Psalm 45:2, which we read this morning, speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. Psalm 45 is a psalm of a royal wedding. In reality, that royal wedding is between Christ, the great King, and the church, the great Queen, His bride. So verses 1 through 9 speaks of the majesty of the King, Christ. Verses 10 through at the end speaks of the glory of the bride, Christ's Queen, His church. Beautiful, it describes her arrayed in wrought gold. Splendor in her raiment before Him. What a privilege to not only be a part the body of Christ, but to know that that body is Christ's bride. What a privilege to be chosen, to be a part of that queenly bride. For you see, beloved, as a man chooses to himself a wife, so Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, has chosen to himself a bride. As the Catechism says, the church is a church chosen to everlasting life. Election is the ultimate cause of this body and bride's existence from all eternity. The triune God chose out of the whole human race of people, each one being necessary, vital to the whole, each fitted together like a puzzle, to make a glorious combination of gifts, abilities, experiences, each member chosen, not because they had earned their place in that body, not because God looked through the halls of time and foresaw that they were going to believe in Him, each member chosen, simply because of the good pleasure of Jehovah God, who would bring a perfectly formed bride to His beloved Son, one body chosen out of many, and chosen to not just be a regular bride, which would be wonderful enough in itself, but chosen to be queen. What a glorious thing to be a part of the queenly bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of the body that is not only married, but married to the King. Married to the King of the universe, the one who rules over all things and is able to work all things to the good of His bride. What a privilege, what an honor to be a member of that queen bride. For as the catechism adds, he has chose the members of this bride out of the whole human race. A king will choose his queen bride and reject all the other ones and choose one and take her out. Well, so Christ. Much of the human race was not chosen to make up this bride. In fact, many were reprobated, decreed to not be a part of her, eternally chosen to be separated from this bride. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Not because of anything good I have done. Not because I have separated myself out from the pack. I'm depraved. I'm ugly to him by nature. But he set his love upon me when I did not deserve it, simply because he wanted to. Doesn't that make you love the church? This bride of Christ? If I decided that I wanted to be a part of the church on my own, I wouldn't love her so much, because I am the cause of her. It falls back on me. But to know that it's he who chose me and set his love upon me when I did not deserve it, when I did nothing to earn it, and that he makes me part of this grand body and bride, that stirs my heart to love for him and to love for this church that I am a part of. And then, as his own bride, not only does Jesus Christ choose the church, he gathers her to himself as well, just like a man sets his choice upon a woman and then gathers her, draws her, works to win her. So Christ gathers the church that he has chosen. Only he does so with absolute sovereign power, irresistible power, whereas a man may fail in his attempt to gather to himself a bride. Through his word and spirit, he sovereignly draws this church that he has chosen to himself so that she's actually his, with him, gathered to him, so that she consciously loves him, is united to him, is consecrated to him. And then, as a husband who has chosen and now gathered to himself his bride, also defends and preserves his bride, so the Lord Jesus Christ defends and preserves this bride in his mighty sovereign arms, so that those whom he has chosen and gathered are never lost, but his bride remains his. In every respect, he loses none out of her, and all the world and all hell combined cannot possibly destroy her, for he defends her. Then, as a husband does all of this, choosing and gathering and defending and preserving with this goal, this purpose in mind, that he might be close to his bride, that he might have communion with his bride, so too Christ does all of this with this goal, that he might bind his bride close to himself, that he might experience covenantal love with his bride. Notice how the catechism pointed that out to us. Christ gathers, defends, and preserves the church to himself. To himself. He chooses her to himself. He gathers her to himself. He defends and preserves her that she might remain to himself by his side. That there might be a closeness, communion, shared life, a covenant love there. Don't you love your place in Christ's church, beloved? And finally, as a husband admires and adores the beauty of his bride that he has chosen, that he has gathered, that he defends and preserves, that he shares covenant life with, so too Christ admires, adores the beauty of his queen. Psalm 45, verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, speaking of the church. And again, verse 14. Shall she, the church, shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, raiment of the finest needlework, the finest clothing. It enhances her beauty, and she's brought to Christ the King that he might admire her, adore her, whom he has chosen and gathered and preserved by his side. Already now Christ does that. He adores his bride, the church, for she's beautiful with his own beauty, the beauty that he has imputed to her. She is robed, you see, with the needlework of his own righteousness upon her. And he continues to make her actually beautiful, imparting his own beauty to her more and more until the day when he gives her his full glory and beauty in heaven. When every elect member is gathered and glorified and perfected, and every piece put together, she will be an absolutely gorgeous bride for him, astounding in her beauty. The church is glorious to Christ, beloved. You can't see that full glory right now. But one day in the end, Christ will take off her veil. She will be perfected. She will be glorious, all her different parts one. And she will be absolutely breathtaking. Don't you love her? Aren't you privileged to be a part of her? But Christ not only adores her and admires her, as she is that invisible body of all the elect, he also adores her as that invisible body comes to visible manifestation in true instituted churches of Christ. For you see, the invisible church always comes to visible manifestation in this world. That's been true from the very beginning in the record of the New Testament scriptures. Especially in the book of Acts, of course, what we have is the record of the invisible church always coming to visible expression in instituted churches. The apostles set up visible institutions with visible offices of elders and ministers and deacons, churches with official services and means of grace and church discipline, churches with membership and denials of membership, visible instituted bodies. And it's no different now. The true local instituted church is a visible manifestation of that invisible elect body. It is the church of Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 21 through 22 nicely show us this truth, that the instituted visible true church is an expression of that invisible body. Ephesians 2, verse 21 speaks of that invisible body of the elect when it says, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." That one great building of all the elect together. And then, in the very next verse, the Apostle Paul says, "And now you Ephesians, gathered together here in this local instituted church in Ephesus, this visible body, are an expression, a part, of that one grand invisible building of Jehovah God." Verse 22, "In whom ye also, you Ephesians, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." You Ephesian believers are visibly united together as a local expression of this invisible body, a real, full habitation of God. Not every member probably was truly part of that elect body. Just like not every member of an instituted church is part of that elect body today. But the elect church comes to visible manifestation in that body, in that institute. It does not remain hidden in the world. And as such, not only the invisible body then, but the visible institution of that body is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. For the true instituted church is His institution. The church is a divine institution. The visible church is not a social club. It's not some people that happened to get together and made an organization. It's not like any other institution of men upon this earth. The true local instituted church of Christ is the only visible institution on the face of this earth that is of divine origin. For it was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was on the earth. Christ is the one who called the invisible body to come to visible manifestation in organized form, with offices, with authority, with official work. Who is it, beloved, who gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles of the visible church but the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Who is it who gave the order of church discipline in Matthew 18 to the visible church? But the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The institute is his institute. He has ordained it. As he is the origin of the invisible body, he too is the origin of the true visible body. In this institute are the official and chief means of grace ordained by Christ. In this divine institution, normally, only in this divine institution, normally, may one have the blessings of salvation, including the forgiveness of our sins. There's a reason why belief in the forgiveness of sins occurs, is explained here in Lord's Day 21, along with the explanation of the church. Where is it, after all, that I have forgiveness of sins? Not separated from the instituted church, but in the instituted church, under the proclamation of the gospel, where the word of God comes by the Spirit of Christ, declaring the elect righteous in him, where the sacraments are administered, signs and seals of the forgiveness of that sin. Of those sins. The forgiveness of sins that we all must have week after week after week must be found in this divine institution of Christ. Christ forgives through the means of grace found in the body he instituted. And divinely instituted by him, the Lord Jesus admires her, adores her in her visible form too, just like he admires her in her invisible form. For you see, all the things about her as an invisible body come to visible expression in the true local instituted church. She is one, unified institutionally, as she agrees in true faith in the local congregation and denomination and church relationships. She's one. She's holy, visibly holy in the midst of this world. She stands in this world for truth and for right. Her life that she lives is visibly holy, visibly different from the world. In her are marriages that are not desecrated with lawless remarriages and lawless divorces. She keeps the Sabbath day holy as Christ has commanded her. She obeys his word. That's something you can see that's visible in her. She's visibly Catholic. In that her local instituted life, she does not discriminate for any earthly reason. She accepts all classes of society, all races, all backgrounds, for her unity is found in her devotion to the apostolic truth of God's word. She's built visibly on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, you can see that in her. In the way that she lives, in the truth that she proclaims from week to week. And Christ sees that too. And she adores her in her visible manifestation in true churches upon the earth. Though she's made up of sinners that are weak, though she has hypocrites amongst her, the elect are there. She is beautiful to him because the elect are there. He admires her. He adores her. She's beautiful with his own beauty. Ought not we admire her in this instituted form as well, then, beloved? There are some people who would say that they have a love for the invisible body of Jesus Christ, but little to no love for the instituted church of Jesus Christ. Such a thing, beloved, not only ought not so to be, it cannot possibly be. It's impossible. It's impossible to love the invisible church, but not to love the instituted church of Jesus Christ. For the institute, the true institute, is a manifestation of that invisible body. We must love the instituted church of Christ. And we must show our love for her by being an official and living member of her. Which brings up a very real question. How do I know that a particular institute is of this divine origin? Is an institute established by Jesus Christ? There's so many of them in the world. And which institute must I be a part of? Very good question. And the answer to that question, beloved, is twofold. First, the answer is found in the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. The pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and the pure administration of church discipline. In other words, if things are conducted according to the Word of God, the Word of Christ, who instituted the church himself, those marks must be there, for those marks are the marks of Christ's own life in the church, Christ's influence upon the church, Christ's own presence in the church. As clear as those three marks are in a church, that clearly Christ himself is present in that church. And however unclear those three marks are in a church, to that extent, Jesus Christ himself is unclear in that church. That makes joining an instituted church very serious. Which is why, of course, our Reformed Fathers in the Belgic Confession put it to each child of God as urgently as they did in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. We believe, they said, and we say, this is our confession, that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of church, end quote. No one, says the Belgic Confession, ought to take the attitude that it doesn't really matter what church I'm going to, so long as I'm going to a church. No one, says the Belgic Confession, ought to put job or money or anything else in all the world ahead of church membership. It's vitally important. And while, yes, there is more than one true church upon the earth, nonetheless, the Reformed tradition rightly has always said, and this is the second thing, this is the second thing about joining an instituted church. We must seek to join the church. We not only believe that those marks are present, but are present in their clearest and purest form. That's not just a PR idea. It's a Reformed idea. Herman Bavinck, quote, "There are great differences in the purity of confessions and churches, and we must aim and strive for the purest," end quote. Herman Veldkamp, quote, "The church that I belong to, I must believe, is the most pure manifestation of the body of Christ," end quote. It is our calling, beloved, to be a part of a true institute, and an institute that most purely displays the marks of the Church of Christ, the marks of Christ's own presence in that church. That's our calling. That must be our conviction. It's always been a Reformed conviction. It's always been a Reformed conviction. Because church membership does not come down to what pleases me most about this or that church. It does not come down to what is most convenient for me at this point in my life. It doesn't come down to where my girlfriend or boyfriend wants me to go. It comes down to obedience to Christ, who is the King of His church. I must be where I believe Christ's truth is most purely manifest, where the marks are most purely on display, where sovereign grace is purely and clearly taught, where Christ is fully honored. For I love Christ. That's the issue. I love Christ, whose truth it is, and whose marks they are. It's always been the Reformed conviction, too. Because, as Herman Hoeksema was fond of saying, principles work through. And errors have effects, even if it takes time for them to do their damage. Errors put a church on a path, a trajectory towards decay. And therefore, I must be where truth is fully and purely taught in my own belief and conviction. Where that trajectory, I believe, is continued in faithfulness to God's Word for generations to come. Now, does that mean you hate every person that's not a member of your church? No. Does it mean you're mean to everyone that does not go to your church? Absolutely not. Does it mean you don't talk to or have communion with other sound Christians? No. But it does mean this. It means you see the importance of the purity of the marks in your instituted church, and you do not compromise them for anything. And you teach your children not to compromise them either. You love them. You teach your children to love them for the good of future generations, for the glory of the King whose truth is present. You teach the children not to forsake her for those marks you believe are clearly displayed in her. You love her, for Christ loves her. You mark about her what Christ marks about her. You see her beauty as Christ sees her beauty. You certainly bring up weaknesses if you see weaknesses. You certainly help to correct things that are weak if you need to. But you don't focus on those weaknesses either, but you recognize the clear display of the marks there. Thankful to be a part of her. And you know what an absolute mess you would be in if you did not have her. You don't cast aspersions on her in the earshot of the children when things don't go the way we're fond of. We're not quick to throw mud on her raiment of needlework. The raiment that Christ Himself gives her and that Christ adores in her means we love her and are dedicated to her as Christ loves her and is dedicated to her. It means that we love the life that we have in her too. But the church as visible is not only institution, it is organism. There is a life that the church lives. A life that each member participates in. The church lives that life as her members live out of their faith with each other in her communion and in the community around about her. The Catechism talks about that when it speaks of the communion of saints in question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that every man must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That's the church as an organism in her life, having real fellowship with each other, unified in the faith and yet different in many ways from each other. here in the church, there is a life. There is a loneliness that is overcome because of this life. For there is no communion like the communion of the saints. The world never has true communion, do you see? Only in the church can there be true care for one another. The world has its groups. The world has its organizations. But they are groups where each one is really only seeking themselves in that group, seeking to use that group for only its own ends and benefits. But the church is and must be different. It's a body where each seeks the betterment of the other. Where we don't come here seeking to use everyone else for our own benefit, where we come here seeking to lay ourselves down for the benefit of the others. And therefore, only here can there be true care for body and soul in Christ's church. Care that builds up, care that encourages in a way that is not possible except in the church. Love that will do everything, even admonish if necessary, out of genuine love for the other's welfare in the church. Don't you love this about the church too? We tend to take everything for granted about the church, including this aspect. What would you do, what would I do without the genuine care and love of the body of Christ? What joy would be missed if we did not have the opportunity to use our own gifts for the good of the church of Jesus Christ? We must love the church, beloved, and we must throw our energy into the church. Christ did not institute other organizations and ministries. He did not institute all kinds of programs and projects that are here today and gone tomorrow. He instituted the church. She alone will endure to all eternity. She glorifies Him as His bride upon His arm. She catches His eye. And she alone He adores, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless the church of Christ all over the earth. Bless true instituted churches of Christ. Bless this true institution of Christ. May we love one another here for thy glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.